Turn with me, please, to the passage we read in Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, and reading again verse 22. Ruth 1, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The theme of going home is sound in many songs. Sophie Zelmani sings about going home to get on with her life after a failed relationship. Runrigs sing about going home when the summer's coming in. Bruce Springsteen sings about wanting to return to his father's house after falling on hard times. And today we're going to continue our studies on Ruth, and I want to look at Naomi going back to her home in Bethlehem. And we're going to be focusing on Naomi's return in verses 6 to 18, and then Naomi's reflection in verses 19 to 22, the return and the reflection. First, we have Naomi's return, verses 6 down to 18. And we see that Naomi returns to Bethlehem after her bitter experience in Moab. Naomi returns to Bethlehem after her bitter experience in Moab. In verses 6 and 7, we're told that Naomi decided to return to Bethlehem. Let's consider what she's experienced. In verse 1, we saw that she was living when the judges ruled. In days when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Days when God was a distant memory. When God was a forgotten figure. Verse 1 also tells us that her family experienced a divinely appointed famine. It was a heaven-sent opportunity for them to turn back to God, for them to cast themselves on the living God. Verse 2 goes on to say that her family decided to settle in Moab to escape the famine. They had no intention of repenting. They had no intention of turning back to God. In verse 3, we're told that Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies while in Moab. And finally, verse 5 tells us that Naomi's two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, also die. Naomi is now a childless widow living in a foreign land. All it takes is 5 verses for Naomi's whole life to fall apart. And sometimes it only takes a phone call. Sometimes it only takes a conversation. Sometimes it only takes a scan. Sometimes it only takes a few days to turn your whole life upside down. But in verse 6, Naomi at last hears some good news. She hears that God has visited her homeland. God is once again providing the land of Judah with food. Bethlehem, this house of bread, is once again being restocked. But there's more. She hears that God is now acting for his people. They had been unfaithful to him. They had wandered from him. They had rebelled against him. But God still loves them. They're still his people. They're still his chosen people, still his covenant people, and he visits them. What a message for this prodigal daughter Naomi, who is currently living in the fields of Moab. God can restore his people. And in verse 7, Naomi responds to this good news. We're told she sets out from Moab, she leaves the place where she is, and she returns to Judah. And the whole emphasis of verses 6 down to 22 is on Naomi's return. You see the word turn or return recurring again and again and again in these verses. And having decided to return to Bethlehem, Naomi decides that her daughters-in-law shouldn't go back with her. In verses 8 to 10, we see Naomi's initial encouragement to them to leave her. She tells them that they should return to their mother's homes. And she prays that God's blessing would be upon them. She prays in verses 8 to 10 that God would deal kindly with them. Now this phrase, deal kindly, refers to God's covenant commitment, God's covenant faithfulness, God's covenant love. Naomi is praying, as her great descendant would pray, that God's goodness and mercy would pursue Orpah and Ruth all the days of their lives. And then she prays that God would grant them rest, security, safety, joy in the home of another husband. Ruth and Orpah have been exemplary daughters-in-law. They display commitment, faithfulness, love to her sons. And after her sons died, they displayed the same incredible commitment, incredible love, incredible faithfulness to their aging mother-in-law. But now it's time they cut their ties with Naomi. It's time they go back to Moab, and it's time that she goes back to Bethlehem. The girls, however, refuse in verse 10, and they say, "No, we will return with your people." And so Naomi intensifies her argument in verses 11 to 13. Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I too am old to have a husband. If I should say I have a hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." It's a very well-constructed argument. And Naomi is saying, maybe I'll be lucky and marry again. It's not probable, but it's possible. And maybe I'll be lucky and conceive. It's even less probable and even less possible. And maybe I'll be lucky and I'll have a son for each of you. That's bordering on the improbable and impossible. And even if all this happens, Naomi says, would you, could you then wait? Would you forsake all other men? Would you forsake all other offers of marriage for a son I just might have who might not even want to be married to an older woman from unbelieving Moab? Would you do this? And she closes by saying, God's hand is against me. God has attacked me. Why spend time with someone who God has it in for all the time? And having heard Naomi's argumentation, we come to Ruth and Orpah's decisions in verses 14 to 17. Look at Orpah's decision in verse 14. They lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. You know, it can be easy, can't it, to speak badly about Orpah because of her decision to leave Naomi. But Orpah has decided that she's going to be governed not by what her heart tells her, but by what her head tells her. Orpah's probably in her mid-20s. And the one thing Orpah wants is a husband. The one thing Orpah wants is to be married, because she knows that a husband would provide her with preservation and protection and honour and resources and a future in a male-dominated culture. And so Orpah goes back to Moab, looking for security, looking for rest, looking for a status in a husband. And this brings us to Ruth's decision in verses 14 to 17. And we're told that Ruth clung to Naomi like that magnet clinging to a piece of metal. And Ruth brings a series of arguments that match Naomi's. Ruth has counted the cost. And she says, Naomi, stop pressuring me. Naomi, stop trying to persuade me otherwise. Naomi, I've made my decision. I'm going with you. And she then claims that she will go where Naomi goes. And she says she will stay where Naomi stays. She says Naomi's people will be her people. And Naomi's God will be her God. And then she declares that even when Naomi dies, she won't go back to Moab. Going with Naomi isn't a short-term solution. She says, I am going to go with you, Naomi, and where you are buried, I will be buried. I will not be buried in my homeland. I will be buried in your homeland, which has become my homeland. And then she makes this extraordinary statement in verse 17. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. Ruth is now taking God's covenant name on her lips. She's speaking about the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. She's now a worshipper of this God. She's a follower of this God. He has become her God. And she calls down God's curse on her own head if she breaks commitment and faithfulness to Naomi. She's saying, Naomi, if I abandon you, if I am even buried in Moab, may God's eternal curse come upon me. What a commitment. What love. What faithfulness. And in verse 18, it rounds off this section where we read, And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Naomi returns to Bethlehem after her bitter experience in Moab. Now today we've seen that Naomi, Orpah and Ruth were all at a crossroads. They were all at a turning point in their lives. Do they go down the road that leads to Bethlehem, or do they go down the road that leads to Moab? And there's a message here for you today. If you're a Christian who, like Naomi, has wandered from God. Naomi had turned from God and her life had been rocked by a series of strange, frowning providences. And in verse 6 she hears that God has visited his people with his covenant favour, covenant love, covenant grace. And she now has this longing to return to this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who showers his blessing and grace on his undeserving people. And maybe Naomi's story is your story. You've known and tasted God's blessing in the past. You've been among God's people who knew his power and knew his glory. You even know the gospel. You even know the Westminster Confession of Faith. Never mind the gospel. But you know you're in a far country. You know you're far from God. You know you're not where you ought to be. And God's word comes to you today and it's saying, come back home. God promises that he will take you back. He will not reject you. He is the God of restoration, the God of this covenant love, covenant commitment, covenant grace. Come back, he says, if you've wandered from him. But there's also a message for you today if you're not yet a Christian, if you're still outside God's covenant family. Like Orpah and Ruth, you too have a choice. And you can choose to reject God like Orpah, or you can choose to receive God like Ruth. Orpah calculated things on the basis of the world's equations and formulas. She made what she thought was a simple and sensible choice and walked out the pages of the Bible. She made what she thought was a simple, sensible, common sense choice and rejected the path that leads to life, that leads to blessing, that leads to fullness of joy. Orpah missed the pearl of great price and she failed to find favour with Israel's God. And you know, the saddest part of Orpah's story is she never knew what she was missing. She never knew what she was missing. She's seeking to gain the whole world and losing her eternal soul. And Ruth likewise made a calculation and she said, I'm going to serve and I'm going to worship the living and true God. He will be my God. Ruth is willing to renounce everything, friends, family, homeland, hometown, to have a place in the kingdom of God, to have a place in the family of God. Ruth realizes that the Lord plus nothing is everything. And that is the testimony of every Christian. That is the conviction of every Christian. They look at Jesus in the gospel and they say, Jesus plus nothing is everything. They look at Jesus in the gospel and they say, whom have I in heaven high but you, O Lord, alone? And on the earth, for my desire beside you, there is none. My flesh, my heart may faint and fail, but Jesus will fail me never. He is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. You know, isn't it amazing, friends, that the one who said, I am the bread of life, I'm the one who's necessary for you. I'm the one who's suitable for you. I'm the one who's available for you. I'm the one who's free for you. I'm the one who's satisfying and sufficient for you. I'm the one who will be broken for you. I'm the one who came to die for the sins of my people and provide them with a free, full, glorious salvation. Isn't it amazing that this one who said, I am the bread of life, was born in the manger of Bethlehem? And the question is, are we going to Bethlehem? Are we going to the house of bread to receive the bread of life? Are we coming to Jesus and saying with Ruth, forsaking all, I taken. Because that is what faith is. It's not about being perfect. It's not about knowing everything. It's not about having an exemplary record. It's not about coming from a great church-going family. It is saying, I will forsake everything if I just might have Jesus. That is what faith is. You take Jesus as he's offered to you in the gospel, and you say, forsaking all, I take him. Have you taken him? Will you take him? And if not, why not? That's the return. And this brings us second to Naomi's reflection in verses 19 to 22. Here Naomi reflects on God after her bitter experience in Moab. Naomi reflects on God after her bitter experience in Moab. Verse 19 tells us about Naomi's arrival in Bethlehem. We read, so the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? A buzz goes around Bethlehem as Naomi returns after more than a decade. Here's this woman who walked away from the promised land. Here's this woman who abandoned the promise-making, promise-keeping God of the covenant. Here's this woman who allowed her sons to marry women from outside the covenant people. And here she is, returning with one of these Moabite daughters-in-law. But is it really her? Time, grief, deprivation, depression, desperation have taken their toll on Naomi, so that Bethlehem's residents, the women who go about saying, is this Naomi? They remembered Naomi, whose name meant the pleasant one, the lovely one. They had seen Naomi leave, robust, in the prime of life, full of health, full of joy. She was building a new life. And this old, haggard, broken woman staggers into Bethlehem. Is this really Naomi? And in verses 20 and 21, Naomi speaks about what's happened to her. Perhaps the sights and sounds. Perhaps the place is full of memories. Perhaps the paths she used to walk on with Elimelech. Perhaps the fields where her boys used to play. Perhaps the familiar smells. Perhaps the embrace of friends and family and loved ones begins to kindle in Naomi's emotions. And Naomi just explodes in verses 20 and 21. And she says, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me lovely, because that is not who I am. That is not what I am. Instead, she says, call me Mara, the bitter one. And listen to her statements explaining this. Listen to what she says about God. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. God brought me back empty. God has testified against me and he's judged me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Those are shocking statements that come from this woman's broken heart. And the narrator concludes the section in verse 22, where we're told that Naomi and Ruth reach Bethlehem as the barley harvest begins. Bethlehem is going to live up to its name as the house of bread. But even more significantly, this verse is saying, God's still at work. God's still at work. It might have been ripped away from Naomi, but God is still at work. Bitter hopelessness can sometimes be the beginning of something surprising, something good, something glorious. And in the coming chapters, God is going to dispel all the darkness, all the despair, through the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, who points to Jesus. So Naomi reflects on God after her bitter experience in Moab. Now the question today, friends, is, what do we make of Naomi's theology? What do we make of Naomi's reflections on God? Well, I think there are some things we can commend Naomi for. First, Naomi sees God as entirely sovereign. Naomi knows that everything that has happened to her comes from the Almighty. She knows God rules the affairs of the nations and the flight of the birds. She knows God releases the rain and shuts the skies.
She knows God gives life and takes life. She knows God governs the roll of the dice and the rise of kings. Naomi knows her experience isn't down to chance, isn't down to bad luck, isn't down to fate. It's all governed by the sovereign hand of God. Isn't that amazing faith? You know, when crisis comes, sometimes we say, is there a God? Naomi doesn't say, is there a God? Naomi says, there is a God, and he is entirely sovereign. Second, Naomi is honest about her experience with God. She knows he can pour out blessing on Orpah and Ruth, but she also knows that his hand can be very heavy, and he can make the lives of his own people very bitter. And she's not afraid to say this. Naomi knows that she must drink from the cup of God's providence, but she's not going to say for one minute that she enjoys the contents of this cup. Like her greater descendant Jesus, she would say, if there was any other cup, then let this cup pass from me. She's honest with herself, honest with those around her, honest with God, as she pours out her heart and complains about God's dealings with her. She's saying to God, you haven't made my life easy. You haven't made my life enjoyable. I don't like what you're doing in my life, but you are still sovereign. And third, Naomi continues to hold on to God in faith, even through her bitter and bruising providence. She feels God's dealing bitterly with her, but she doesn't deny it. She complains about God, she wrestles with God, but she never abandons God. She cries out that God's hand is against her, but she still has this unshakable conviction and faith that he is God, and he's not simply God, he is her God, because she refers to him in these verses as the Lord, my covenant God. We should be very careful about criticizing Naomi when we hear her reflections on God. But there's also a caution we need to flag up as we hear her. We should never judge God's goodness by our own level of happiness and immediate circumstance. We should never judge God's goodness by our own level of happiness and immediate circumstance. You see, it's easy to measure God's goodness by how many of our desires have been met, how many of our prayers have been answered. And when life goes badly, whether it's a closed door in a career path, or a financial difficulty, or a shattered relationship, or a wrenching bereavement, our first resort is often to become bitter toward God, believing he doesn't love us, he doesn't care, he isn't good. Like Naomi, we forget or possibly don't realize that sometimes God empties our hands to fill in with something much better, namely his Son and his grace. Sometimes God takes things that become very precious to us, because though we didn't realize it, they were holding us back from him. And sometimes God even takes very good things from us, because he wants our lives to show that he is enough, and his grace will be sufficient in our weakness and our loss. You see, the Bible teaches this very hard doctrine that God doesn't enter into a relationship with us to give us everything that we want in this life. God enters into a relationship with us so we might enjoy security and contentment and love and peace and joy and everlasting life from him. And sometimes he will use the most difficult seasons, the most difficult providences, to show us just how much we need him and just how sufficient he will be. And all we're left able to do is throw ourselves wholly on him, because we've got nowhere else to go. And all we can say is we respond to the one is saying to him, Lord, to whom else can we go? You have the words of everlasting life. We can't turn to friends. We can't turn to family. We can't turn to a minister or elder or deacon or church. But we can turn to this one who says, my grace is sufficient. As we consider Naomi's reflections on God, we're being asked, what are our reflections on the same God? What's your view of God when your desires aren't met? What's your
of God when your prayers aren't answered how you want? What's your view of God when something or someone you delight in is just taken from you? Can we still see and sing of God as being sovereign and faithful and good and rich in love when he seems to have failed us or not come through for us or let our bodies be wounded or our hearts broken? That's yet another reason why we need the gospel so much, isn't it? We need this good news. We need this glorious, graceful message when we have questions but no answers, when we have doubts that outweigh our assurance, when we have sorrow and little or no joy. We need that reminder of God's love that tells us in every single providence of life that God didn't even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, to take away all our condemnation. And now nothing in all of creation will separate us from the love and goodness of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why we need the gospel. Yes, the gospel tells us how we are saved, and that is wonderful. But sometimes we just need that gospel message to get through today because we don't feel that God is good, we don't feel that God is loving, and we don't feel that God cares. But the gospel shouts, your God is good, and your God is loving, and your God does care. And he loves so much that he gave his own son for our eternal good.